John's asked that I read from 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren throughout the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him, to be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Salvanus, our faithful brother, for I regard him so, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends your greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ.
Heavenly Father, the one who sent the chief shepherd, your servant Matthew told us how that when the Son of God saw the masses, they seemed to him like sheep without a shepherd, and as because of this, he had compassion on them. You teach us throughout the book, Father, that it is not good for us to be without shepherds. You shepherded your people Israel through the old covenant, and you have committed the shepherding for now to your Son, and he shepherds us yet through shepherds in the congregations. This is serious business. You have given us specific qualities that these men are to possess. You have given us a process by which they are to be selected and appointed. And we have been told that when they are appointed, it is the Holy Spirit who ultimately puts them in their position. I thank you, Father, that the leadership here has seen fit to make sure that this subject is given so much time by able teachers and plenty of time for conversation and discussion. And I pray, Father, you will be with this congregation and with Rick as the process gets underway next month, if you bring it. Please help all to have their eyes set on your will. Father, those who are already in offices, help us to support them. Help us to help where the deacons need it. Help us to help where the elders need it. And if there is in any way evangelists can be helped, which there certainly is, please help us to have our eyes open to that and help them. We all need prayer. We all need moral support. We all need a word of encouragement now and then. Help us, Father, to give those and be thankful when we receive them. Right now, Father, please use John as your instrument. Help us to open our hearts as we open your book and walk away better ready to implement your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Randy and John, for that well-worded prayer. I asked Ed to read 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm not going to do a whole lot with that because I want to get right to some of the questions. I had several I didn't get to this morning, and I left after the morning service with another bucket full, and that was very, very good time spent. But the first four verses in particular of 1 Peter 5, I think are extremely important. We normally think of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but 1 Peter 5 gives us practical implications in many ways. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. That means to see that the flock, the family of God, is fed. Not necessarily that they have to do it all, but they oversee it. And if any of us are here and say something erroneous, it needs to be corrected, maybe not immediately or maybe sometimes immediately, but they are responsible for our feed just like we're responsible for coming and eating the feed. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly. This has to do with you can't force a person to do it, not for filthy lucre, it's not a money endeavor, but have a ready mind. And I especially like verse 3, neither being lords over God's heritage, but it being examples to the flock. It is God's flock. We are blessed with officers to help us in many aspects of our endeavors here, but it is not their flock. It is not my flock. We're part of the flock. It is God's flock. And then I did reference verse 4 this morning about the chief shepherd when he will come back, being Christ. There's going to be a crown of glory, a tremendous amount of honor. Another passage that I want to mention before I get into, and it's a verse many of you can probably quote, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, talking to us as members of the flock, as the sheep, it says, obey them that have the rule over you, that's our leaders, submit yourselves, because they watch for your souls. That is a tremendous, tremendous responsibility. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And in other talks that I've given about this or about things related to this, I ask myself and I ask the audience the question, are we a joy for our leaders to lead? Or do we kick against the pricks? Well, probably the truth of it is we all kick a little bit. But that's not our better moment. It's our job to serve and to assist them in any way we can to make their job easier, but more importantly, to make the Lord's body more effective. With that, I'm going to go into a couple of questions that I didn't get to, and then I'm going to pause and see if some others have come up in your minds during the break or that you would like to mention. One question I have received is, how can a congregation sabotage leader development? How can a congregation sabotage leader development? Well, I think the passage I just read to you in Hebrews 13, 17 is one way, not submitting ourselves to the leaders that we have and making the job appear maybe more difficult or certainly less joyous than it needs to be. In the passage that Ed read for us in 1 Peter 5, going down to verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder," whether that's older people or the office. I think it's an appropriate application either way or both ways. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." We're all subject one to another. When a congregation functions like this, good things happen, because that is the will of God. But I think we can sabotage development by, it's obviously not applying ourselves, but we can do it by making the elders' job appear harder than it needs to appear. There is nothing, well, I can't speak for the elders here, but I'll speak for myself when I was one. Few things bring more joy than when you ask someone to do something and they say yes. That is just very, very comforting. Another question: What are the ramifications of not taking care of home fires? Well, that question transcends the eldership. The ramifications of not taking care of the home fires are disaster in every way, shape, or form. And the family is not being led in a godly way. Oftentimes, the children don't end up following in a godly way. I do know cases where it appears to me the children turned out as godly children despite their parents, and maybe a few cases where they turned out ungodly despite their parents. But I certainly kind of believe that when our children don't turn out to follow the Lord, there may be times when it's beyond our control, but I think more times than not, there are some cracks in the wall, cracks in the armor, things that we probably misstepped and could do better. We can be forgiven of those, but sometimes others carry on the ramifications of it for a long time, maybe for the rest of their lives. I'm going to pause, because it would be easy for me just to rattle down these and see if you have come up with a comment or a question based on our conversations this morning or on that topic that you'd like to make or you'd like to hear a little bit more on, and I'll just pause and give you that opportunity. As I've said before, and I'm doing it right now, I have a tendency to say I'm going to pause and give you a chance, and I just keep talking. So I'm going to try not to do that this time. Okay. I'll give you another opportunity a little bit later, and raise your hand anytime that you would want to. I think I touched on this, but I can't remember what I touched on necessarily from the pulpit and in private conversations. What should trigger an eldership appointment? What should trigger an eldership appointment? Well, my belief is it should be triggered whenever we have a man or men that are qualified to be elders. Oftentimes it's triggered because somebody dies, and we kind of approach it like we've got a slot to fill. Well, if somebody dies, and you might want to fill that slot, especially if you're down to one elder, but that's not the trigger. The trigger is qualified men. How many elders should Smart Road have? How many elders should Smart Road have? Well, to me, the answer is as many as are qualified. It'd be fine to have 10 elders. We may not ever have 10 elders in my experience, but the number is designated by the number of men qualified, not by how many openings that we have. And somebody made the comment to me at the break or as I was leaving that they had kind of used to look at this as how many officers does the congregation need? And that's not really my mindset. My mindset is how many can we have, and then be that what it may. If we can only have two elders, that's what we ought to have, if that's only number qualified at this time. But if we could have 15, that would be okay. Obviously, the number probably isn't 15, but it would be, to me, wonderful if that many people were qualified. And almost all of the qualifications, with a couple of exceptions, marriage and apt to teach and children, are qualifications that every Christian ought to strive for. So it's not a huge jump if we're doing our jobs growing as we are. Another comment I wanted to make is Dan Turner asked about, I'll have to paraphrase this, asked me to comment this morning about someone growing into the job. And Dan and I talked a little bit after church, and I took it the way I think he meant it, in terms of someone's not quite ready, but we put them in thinking, well, they'll get there, and by putting them in, they'll get there quicker. And my answer was, well, we don't put them in until they're there. And I stand by that. But you could have taken his question, and somebody else asked me about this. Once a person goes in, they need to be qualified, or you don't put them in. But they need to also continue to grow while they're in there. Randy and Gerald are not the same as they were when they took the office. They've got some experience and some maturity that they didn't have. I think they were qualified when we put them in, or I would have objected. But they've continued to grow in, and I can say that for the deacons. And when I look out at this congregation, I don't want to be overly proud, not for me. I just see a lot of growth in this congregation. I go a lot of places, and I call it the bullpen. Congregations just don't have a bullpen. And by that I mean if an elder dies, they just don't have any options. Well, we may or may not have those options right now, but I want to encourage and say that I see a lot of growth in some of our young families and young men that whenever it is, next month or 5 years or 10 years down the road, when I'm gone, I have just awfully optimistic feelings about this congregation remaining what the Lord wants it to be. So keep on growing. Keep on growing. And if we're there, fine. If we're not quite there, that's fine too, as long as we've got the trajectory. I talked this morning about, can a wife disqualify her husband? And I don't have much more to say about that other than yes. And it happens. And it's unfortunate. I know some wives that I think are honestly disappointed in their husbands because their husbands haven't grown spiritually to go into the office. So that's a two-way street. And I think this is a two-person effort. Yes, the man has to be qualified, but I don't know how he could meet those qualifications without a godly woman right there at his side working as a team. Another question, is eldership a lifetime appointment? Is eldership a lifetime appointment, or can an elder step down and leave? Well, I'd like to hear some conversation on this, but before I do that, I guess I'll give you my thought on it, but I don't want that to, no, I won't, because that might inhibit your thought. I don't know. I would just like to hear some conversation. Is eldership a lifetime appointment? John?
I'll address the easy part. I mean, Philip was ordained as a deacon, but he obviously transitioned from that office to the office of an evangelist at some point. There's certainly biblical precedent for what you've done, go from one office to another. So a man could leave the office of elder to go into another office. That doesn't address the real question.
No, but that's the easy one. Uh-huh. And I'm envious of your going first. Ed.
I think it's one of those things, like not just elders or deacons or whatever, but as members of God's family, we never retire. It's like our career. You retire from your career, but you never retire from being a Christian. And so, now, I do know of people that used to be elders, and for physical reasons or illness reasons or whatever, or family conditions, they step down because they don't feel like they can continue in the manner that it needs to be done. So
You shouldn't retire from it.
Correct. You shouldn't.
Yeah.
You know, your function may change, you know, with your abilities or whatever, but you're always there to serve.
Okay.
And whether I'm an elder or not, I'm here to serve.
Okay. Charlie, will you?
I think that you brought up this morning about that a man thinks he's not qualified, that he shouldn't be an elder. He should take his name off. I think if a man feels like he's no longer qualified to be an elder, he could step down.
Okay.
And we have, I can name some cases, and you know them too, that men were no longer able to handle the office of an elder, but they couldn't make a good, rational decision.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. Andy, Alan. Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to comment on this? Gerald?
I would think that consideration would be what's good for the body.
Thank you. Consideration would be what's good for the body. My initial answer, my short answer to this is eldership is a lifetime appointment. But now I've got about four possibilities why it shouldn't be. So I'm doing that with a caveat, not trying to be a diplomat, because that's never been anything I've been very successful at. Let me start kind of in the John Morris approach with the easy one first. If an elder is sinful, something's got to be done. And he can repent, or if he doesn't, obviously I think then he has to be removed. And this congregation, before some of you were part of us, we went through a situation like that. We did not have to remove the man because he resigned and kind of kept us from having to go through that. But you can't have persistent sin in a Christian, let alone in a leader. Death, obviously, and I don't know if you call that resigning or not, but if you die, you're less effective. Well, most people are less effective. Some of us will be more effective as we die, but that's two. The third one I put down here is you could become incompetent. Ed liked that one. Well, I mean, I was thinking of Alzheimer's or something like that, where you just couldn't function. Now, having said that, I think there's an area for judgment, because I've known some elders who went into nursing homes and really couldn't function as an elder, but they weren't hurting anything, and they were left in almost in an honorary to them. And I can live with that. If you're getting senile and incompetent and you're making a stink and disruptive to the congregation, then something has to be done in that case. And then the office transition. You might. I did that. I resigned twice, but I got back in and then went to be an evangelist. So I think those are a little bit different. But for why I said I really kind of like, I think we ought to look at it somewhat as a lifetime. As long as one can serve, and as long as it's for the good of the congregation and the congregation wants them, I really liked for us to, I look at it as a lifetime thing, as opposed to, well, I'm going to get my motor home and head for here. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but it makes you less effective as an elder, or makes maybe where you couldn't even be an elder effective, because an elder needs to be with the flock. But Philip, as John pointed out, seems to have gone from a deacon to an evangelist. At least it doesn't seem like he'd remain a deacon in Jerusalem when he wasn't living in Jerusalem. But there's some gaps there where we don't know, but I don't know how that would really work well. So I we don't view it that way. None of you view it that way. But there are a lot of religious organizations that will view it as a 2-3-4 year appointment, and then you're either reinstalled or someone else takes your place. And I don't see that in Scripture. Alan? Okay. Yeah. I have seen that, and probably many people here have seen similar type situations, which does bring up a question that wasn't on my list, but I will comment on it. Is it wrong to have only one elder? Well, every example we have in Scripture, when they were appointed, it was in the plural. So if a congregation has no elders, I would not appoint one. I would wait until there was at least two. I also, however, find Scripture silent when you've got two and one of them dies, for instance. Does that one person remain? Well, we don't like to think in terms of that, but in the silence of Scripture, and if somebody has something that's not the silence of Scripture, to me, judgment is the issue. To me, it depends upon that congregation and that remaining elder. Does the congregation want him to continue? And does he have the character and the personality that could function appropriately until another elder or elders are put in? So I don't know anything to do there other than to use judgment. I've seen some men that I would say, no, don't be a single elder. And I've seen others for times when it worked. This doesn't make it right or wrong, but I was a single elder at this congregation for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years. It seemed like longer than that. And it wasn't optimum. But we had light at the end of the tunnel, and that light turned out to be Gerald and then followingly Randy. So it seemed like that was the right thing to do. Was I particularly good as a single elder? Probably not. But that was the decision we in the congregation made. And I don't think it's unscriptural. It's just, to me, it's a judgment issue. And I know men that feel strongly that if their wife dies, they should resign. Well, if they feel strongly about it, they should. I don't personally share that because they've had the experience of having been married any more than if their children all died in a car wreck. That wouldn't necessarily disqualify them after they're in. It would disqualify them, in my opinion, from putting them in. But let's hope we don't have to deal with those things. But it is kind of nice to at least run them through our Rolodex minds before we ever have to face them, because sometimes things like that do happen. And we can consider it. Anybody else have a comment or a question? John? Go ahead. They've got one man, and he's probably not living right there. Yes. I have turned down oversights kind of for that reason. I turned this one down for two reasons. One, I thought they could grow and do it, and they were kind of wanting someone to come and do it for them, to be quite blunt. And secondly, it was several hundred miles away. I did that once, and it kind of worked, but it was very stressful. It was very stressful. So I think leadership within the home flock is always better. Let me rephrase that. Qualified leadership within the home flock is always the way we want to go. Anybody else? Okay. Can an elder be removed? Can an elder be removed? Yes. An elder can, I believe, be removed. And I would use 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 20 as an indication of that, and I'll read it for you. Let the elders, and the word for elders there is the office. It's not old men. It's the office. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. That's why I think it would not be unscriptural to financially support an elder if that was deemed appropriate. There's a lot of problems with doing that, I think, but it's not unscriptural. In verse 19, however, it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If you have to bring an accusation against that man, do it before several witnesses. And then verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear God. This is the rebuking of a sinful elder, as I understand it. And there is a place for that. John Morris, I think I heard him in one of his talks, and maybe others, said the real question to ask in a case like this is it a sin? And maybe it wasn't John, but that stuck in my head. Because sometimes we get, well, I just wish they weren't an elder because we got irritated at them, or they didn't do what I wanted them to do, or I don't like the way they're doing things. That's not the same as sin. To me, that's sin is probably the only thing that justifies doing this. And I have been called in on occasion in congregations, and I could sense they were wanting me to try to remove somebody. And I always counsel them, you be very, very careful about that, because even when it's necessary, it has to be done with great delicacy and concern, because the congregation will be wounded, even if it's legitimate and it is needful. And I've seen it occasionally be needful, but it has to be handled with great care. And that's what makes this selection process so important. It's so much easier to not put someone in than to have to try to take them out once you put them in. It's like a marriage. It's a lot easier not to get married than to try to get out of the marriage once you're in it. And that used to be more true than it is now, but in the church, I hope it's still true. But yes, an elder could be removed. It happens, I've seen it happen very, very seldomly, maybe once or twice in my lifetime. And God forbid we ever have to see it here. We're not even close to that as far as I know. And I would say the same thing about a deacon, too. It would have to be really, really a sinful act. Does anybody want to comment on that? This would probably be where you would bring in an evangelist to assist in it, but other than saying, yes, it is possible, but no, we don't ever want to have to do it, I'm happy to leave it right there. I did have a case, and this is more on the deaconship. This happened to be a deacon. A deacon owned his own business, and he went bankrupt. And it brought up the question, should he be in charge of the Lord's funds if he went bankrupt? Well, I think, if I remember right, this man did resign. He came back later. That would be a case where I'd want to know kind of why he bankrupt. You know, he could bankrupt because he just doesn't manage money well, and a deacon that can't manage money, there's a problem there. But you can go bankrupt for conditions beyond your control, I think, I guess. I've read that. Haven't done that. Okay. Can a man recover from not being qualified? That's a good question. What this person had in mind is, let's say a man has a problem with anger, or he has a problem, he's not hospitable, or he, for some reason in the community, he's not blameless, but he gets his act together and he changes. Can a man recover from not being qualified and at a later date be qualified? Yeah, I think that's possible. I always admonish caution, because you want to make sure that the guy's really got a grip on it. But yeah, I can see that happening. This morning before services, somebody grabbed me, figuratively, And they made the comment, I'll try to paraphrase it, the person's not here this afternoon, but they said, did God ever use men that weren't really qualified as leaders? And what he had in mind, or the examples he used, was David. Now, David wasn't an elder, but David had a lot of black marks in his life. And yet God seemed to use him as a leader. And this person said, you know, we need to be willing to forgive and not automatically discount people for office, be it elder or deacon. And I think there is a point there, but I don't think it's as strong as this person thought it was. Everybody can be forgiven, and if we go to the Lord and to the congregation if necessary and ask for forgiveness, forgiveness should be the clarion call. But that does not necessarily mean there aren't consequences that are still residual. And depending upon what the error was, or depending on what the sin was, it might not be wise to put that person in. It would depend upon the situation, which sounds like a bit of a diplomatic answer, but I've used this in other situations. I'm sure I've used it from this pulpit. If somebody came in this afternoon when we extend the invitation and they wanted to be baptized and become a child of God and they have been a child molester, what would you do? You baptize them, you forgive them, you wash away their sins, they become a child of God. But I might not put them in charge of teaching the young children's class, at least until there's been some proven aspects of it, because that's a temptation that might be difficult. So there can be consequences even though there is forgiveness. Forgiveness erases our spiritual consequences, but it doesn't necessarily erase all of our civil and secular consequences. If I rob a bank, I can be forgiven, but I probably still ought to spend some time in jail, because that's a civil situation. Does anybody want to comment or help me out on that? Steve. Right. Very, very good comment. And those of us that are older maybe ought to take Steve's advice a little bit more to heart. It's hard for us to sometimes see what used to be little kids running around in the playground when we were adults now being of age to take on more responsibility. And you have to understand that they're probably as far along as you were at that age. At least you need to consider that. You need to consider that. I look out at a lot of our young families, and I spent time with them when they were grade school, and now I'm having to adjust and say, man, they're actually adults. They're actually adults. Well, I know they are, but it is very gratifying. Thank you. Excellent comment. Okay. How do you handle an officer? And I don't believe this is applicable here. It's just a general question. How do you handle an officer who is obviously distracted and too busy to perform their responsibilities as a elder or could be as a deacon? Well, I think you go to them privately and express your concerns and try to get them to step up to the responsibility as appropriate. If they do, good. If they don't, depending upon the distraction and whether it's taking them away from the service or whether it's engaged in something that's wrong, it might need to be brought before the congregation in that way. But you should not accept any of these offices, elder or deacon or evangelist, if you don't feel like you're going to be willing to spend the time to do what the Lord asks you to do. Now, I've never been a deacon, and they'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks, but I don't want these offices to sound overly hard. I mean, they are hard, but I find them to be joyous. I really do. I found them to be joyous. And a real sense of not accomplishment, but a real sense of serving the Lord in a way that's very, very pleasing. Okay. That's the wrong page. That's the right page. I had someone address this after services. I didn't get very far. And some of you had comments you wanted to make to me, and I went to find you, and you were already gone. But it was 12:30, so I understand why you were gone. One person, and this is just kind of an academic question I'd never run into. An elder was raising his grandchildren because his children apparently were out of the picture for whatever reason. He was raising his grandchildren, and his grandchildren, while they were under his roof, were rebellious. And the question came up, should this man then be removed because he wasn't ruling his house well? I had never thought about that. I've known some elders that were raising their grandchildren. The answer I gave this person was, you would have to look at the cause for the rebellion. The Bible doesn't talk about grandkids. It talks about children. You could encompass grandchildren in that, I guess, if they're under your roof, but I don't think that's the primary sense of it. If this man was really trying to do the best he could and everything he could, and he just had rebellious teenagers, and he was already an elder, I don't know that I would opt to remove him necessarily, but it would be something that would need to be looked into. In this particular case, this individual shared with me this morning that the congregation did not want the man to resign, and he continued on. It just struck home to me how tragic it is when grandparents have to raise their grandkids. And I know sometimes it happens and you don't have any choice, but when it's because of parents not stepping up to their role, it is really sad. It's really sad. Some of you have much more experience being grandparents than I do, or longevity being grandparents. I am beginning to learn how exhausting it is. And Donna and I will keep Addison, and I'll have her for 10 minutes. Here, you take her. And then she'll have her for 10 minutes. Here, you take her. And we're both catching our breath, you know. There's a reason God gave us kids when we're young. Number one, we got the energy. And number two, when we're old, we'll set them down somewhere and forget where we put them. And that's not a good situation either. So God knows what he's doing. Okay, let me move on. I am going to get through these, not because I have to. I just think it's good. I made the comment this morning that I did about putting a list on the board. That was one of the questions. After services, somebody came up and actually said they were at a congregation where that was, the names of the men were read from the pulpit, and then the men were to say, I will or I won't accept an office. And apparently what had happened is they had gone out and all the names of men that had been submitted, whether one person submitted your name or 40 people submitted your name, they read it in public and asked that person to say in public whether they would serve or not. And I just thought that put those men on a real, real unnecessary spot. Now, to make that story sort of hilarious, it happened at a place where I appointed the officers, but I didn't know it. You know, we had gone out, and while I wasn't there, and I'm not there every Sunday, one of the elders did this while I was not there, and then I came back, and we appointed some people, and I never knew it. And I don't know if it's unscriptural. I just think it was maybe unnecessary. You ever wondered why in Acts 13 and 14, Paul makes this journey, and then he comes seemingly back in terms of weeks or maybe a few months and appoints elders? You know, it's almost like on his first missionary journey, he appointed elders, I don't know exactly, but 2, 3, 4 months after the congregation was established. And here we struggle for years to sometimes get it done. I don't have an answer to that, and this person didn't bring it up expecting me to have an answer to that. Doesn't mean I don't have a thought on it. One thought is these men in the early church probably were of Jewish extraction and were well-versed in the Old Testament, so their learning curve was further along than being a novice. They had to learn the gospel. And the other thing that certainly could have played into this is I think that God's hand and the Holy Spirit and his providential work may have enabled this to have happened quicker. But I have wondered, how in the world did Paul pull that off in 2 or 3 months or whatever the time frame was? Because that's not normal. But I think probably one or both of those two played into that. This one may take a little bit more time, and I don't apologize, but Steve, I thought, handled this very well last week, but it still comes up. It's the idea of an elder having believing children or faithful children, depending upon your translation there in Titus 1. And the person, very sincerely, and I understand it because I've struggled with this, is it appropriate to put a man in when his children are not yet baptized believers, Christians? Well, I tend to agree with Steve's comments, if I understood them correctly last week, that the term faithful children certainly applies to them being faithful to the Father. That has to do with ruling the house well. Now, obviously, the optimum would be they're faithful to the Father and they're faithful to the Father. That is the optimum. But there have been times when men have been put into offices, be it deacon or elder, when their children were young enough that they weren't yet baptized. But they may have been believers, in terms of believers in Christ, believers in God, but they weren't far enough along to reach that magic age of accountability or whatever. So I have not resisted putting men in whose children are faithful to him, and while they're under his roof, are faithful to believing in the Lord or attending church, whatever parameter you want to use. Once the children leave the house, they do have free will, and if perfect parents always made perfect children, we'd always be perfect because God's a perfect father. And we're not always what we ought to be. Once they leave the home, it could be a red flag that needs to be looked at, but it doesn't automatically, to me, disqualify the man. And so I had a nice conversation with a lady about that after services. Because she still wonders about it. She still struggles a little bit with it. Anybody have a comment on that? I didn't touch on that this morning because I thought Steve touched on it well. If I remember right, and this doesn't make it right or wrong, when I went in as an elder at Gregory, I think the boys would have been 9, 10, 11, something like that. I'm pretty sure they weren't baptized believers. Now, whether that was right or wrong, I'm just saying that was the judgment at that time, because they were both baptized once we were here. But they seem to be believers, and hopefully so far they are, and we've been blessed with that. But that's there is a judgment call there. Okay. We're in good shape on time. Let me pause again and see if anybody has any comments or questions you would like to make. Randy. Right. And along with that, as members, we should be happy when there are men qualified and we're able to put them in, but we shouldn't get overly discouraged if it's not quite time. What discourages me if I don't see growth toward that? Whether we're there or not, we're all going to have our opinions, and I'm not going to give you mine, at least publicly. Well, I'm not even going to give it to you privately. But a congregation needs to be moving in that direction. But in some congregations, and I haven't seen that here, in some congregations, when you go out and you don't get anything, it can be very, you can see it on people's faces. They feel like they're a failure and they're discouraged. So I warn them against that and against that. It's kind of like marriage. There's one thing worse than being single, and that's being married to the wrong person. There's one thing worse than not having as many officers as you would like, and that's having officers in there that aren't qualified. And I think we all understand that, but we need to remind ourselves of that. You know, we need to remind ourselves of that. Randy? Right. I would not want to put anybody in any office if the majority of the congregation wasn't in favor of it. I don't have a verse for that, but why would you want to lead a group of people when most of them didn't want you to be leading them? But that's my read on that. And I had another thought, and it's not where it ought to be right now. Where is it? I lost it. Alan?
I know that everywhere I've been where there's been this process taking place, they've asked the congregation to submit. And yet when I look at what Timothy is saying, Paul is writing Timothy and also Titus, that they are two evangelists here who look like they're going to be the ones who might be the ones selecting, and not the congregation.
Okay, that's a good point. I think probably the best biblical precedent for the congregation would being involved would be Acts chapter 6. If you take those seven men to be, shall I say, prototypes of deacons, they were called out by the people and then they were appointed. It just seems to me like a good step to have. I wouldn't want to be an elder if the majority of the congregation didn't want me to be one. That's just the bottom line. I just don't think that doesn't work, but you do make a valid point, which triggered another thought in my head. I have run into situations, and this doesn't apply here, it's just a theoretical, where a congregation doesn't have any officers, and then they want you to appoint deacons. Well, as I view it, both of those offices are very, very important, but the deacons serve somewhat under the elders, at the direction of the elders, not at the micromanagement of the elders, but at the direction of the elders. So I have always resisted putting in deacons where there were no elders, because I just don't know quite how that would work. And if I had the oversight, they'd probably come to me, and I don't know that that's really what I want them to do. Because these two offices, and you'll get into deacons next week, and someone will straighten you out from correct what I'm saying, but they're very interchangeable. The elders have, I think, a primary spiritual responsibility, and to some extent, the deacons have a primary material responsibility. But having said that, many of the qualifications for a deacon wouldn't be necessary if there was no spiritual aspect to be a deaconship. So I think deacons have some spiritual responsibility too. Where they become so intertwined, or an example of them become intertwined, let's say the deacons decide to re-asphalt the parking lot. And let's say that costs $30,000. And that might be the absolutely right thing to do. But when you get into a number like that, there needs to be communication, because that's $30,000 that the elders couldn't use for spiritual things. And they probably would agree with the deacons. There just needs to be that communication. And that's one reason I'm glad, at least I think it still happens, I'm sure it still happens, that before a business meeting, you'll hear them talking about an officer's meeting. So these men can kind of compare notes and get their heads together and present a united front, because one affects the other. If the elders want to spend $100,000 supporting this evangelistic effort, the deacons are going to have to adjust on some of the building things. So it just has to work together. It's much like a marriage without the sexuality of it. You just have to give and take a little bit. And I've sat in officers' meetings, and I've seen guys give, and then I've seen guys get their way sometimes and give. It's that give and take that makes it work. And that's I think one of the blessings we have here. Can feathers get ruffled? Sure they can, because we're human beings. But we can work through those. Alan? Well, we have to use judgment there. What I've always done is the majority of those participating. I've never seen a case where you got 100% because, well, for multiple reasons. Sometimes they're just young Christians and they don't really have a thought on it, or sometimes they forget or they don't care. I don't want to point fingers. But it's sure nice when you see 80% of a congregation pull a number out. A large percentage of the congregation participating. If you only see 30% of the congregation participating, you may have another problem that you need to address. Randy? Gerald, Ed, John.
So when we look at these qualifications, we can perceive this as being a super person, in the sense that perhaps we're asking for perfection. How do we look at a man and his family in a realistic way, meet the qualifications
Well, I know what I want to say. I'm just trying to pull the right word out. If you take those qualifications and their absolute strictness, nobody's qualified. Nobody's qualified. And some of those qualifications are absolute. Husband of one wife, children, apt to teach. But many of them are relative. Hospitable. How hospitable is that? Well, to me, it's hospitable enough that the congregation considers that person to be hospitable. And you have to use some judgment. But we can get so picky that nobody's qualified. You, me, doesn't matter. But at the same time, we don't want to lower the bar. And that is the tension that I think I feel when I'm involved. I've been involved with this 40, 50 times with probably 15, 20 different congregations. And that's the tension that I always feel. With it. And I don't have a real good answer to you other than prayerful judgment. You have a good answer?
I do believe that the beauty of the process that I think you alluded to, that was outlined with the congregation as a whole, seeking out people that all of those people have had a chance to see and experience in their midst, helps us get beyond that, the sticking point. Then to balance that out, we have an evangelist who is standing before God accountable to make sure in his judgment that those qualifications are being met.
Right.
I think it's the beauty of that whole process that we're able to come to agree.
And sometimes something that will help on that, it was a question I got, and I wasn't even going to address it. Most congregations use rotating evangelists for this, and that gives a different perspective at various times. And there can be some wisdom in that, but it's a judgment call. It's a judgment call. I would say of the 30 congregations I go to, only one or two of them don't rotate. But that's a judgment call. I had Ed and then John.
This is not in conjunction with this congregation, but I'm trying to understand the reasoning or the logic. If I understood you correctly, if we were to only have one qualified, we would wait if we had a second to appoint them. And yet, like when I think of a CEO or a general, you know, leading, I'd rather have one good leader, one praying leader, than no leader.
Well, the logic I would use is every example we have in the New Testament when elders were appointed, when there weren't any, it's always in the plural. Now, why God did it that way, I'm not sure I can give you an answer. It may be as simple as the difference between the kingdom of God and the secular world. But when Paul was appointing elders on his journeys, he always did it seemingly in the plural, not in the singular. Well, that's true, and he still is the singular head, but he might be in a little different category. And I don't mean that. You agree with me. You agree with me. Okay. John?
Well, just, he said that the congregation that doesn't yet have any elders already has a single praying man, leading man, in the office of the evangelist. So they're not without leadership.
And even in congregations that don't have any officers and don't have any oversight, they've got leadership. It's just, I mean, in any group, somebody, personality causes them to be the leader. But that's not quite all the way God wants it to be. But I went to a little congregation, I still go, they now have officers, but for 40 years they didn't have any officers. And their comment was, we're getting along just fine, why do we need them? The answer is God tells you to have them. That's if you've got them qualified. But they were just happy. And I think they were afraid if they got officers, someone would start telling them what to do. And that's human nature.
Sorry, I thought I was going to make one that goes to Alan's question about this whole thing about an evangelist.
Okay.
The Bible always distinguishes in the New Testament between selection and ordination. The apostle said there in Acts 6, congregation, choose out from among you seven men whom we may appoint. So those two things are separate processes. Titus is told to appoint elders. He never told to select them. Timothy's told in 1 Timothy 5, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. That is, don't appoint them hastily. But he's never told to select them. Why then are they given the qualification? Well, because they're the teachers. The apostles were the ones who told the congregation what the qualifications were. Choose out good reputation, full of Holy Spirit wisdom, and those evangelists were going to make sure that these fledgling congregations knew the qualifications. Hence, they were the ones who needed to receive them, but that didn't mean they were going to be selected.
Okay. Good point. Let it show that I quit on time. We'll just take two more. Bill? Say it again, real loud, Bill.
Don't let perfection eliminate a qualified candidate.
Don't let perfection eliminate a qualified candidate. I don't remember saying that, but I trust your memory. It's amazing how many times people come up and say, remember when you said that? I got no idea. But I trust them. I trust them. Yeah. Randy?
I'm thinking over Ed's comment, and I appreciate it. Christ was not alone, of course. He was
served in that capacity, you would not want to serve in that. There's great wisdom in having another mind in the room because you of your own inadequacies.
Right.
During
that 2 or 3 year period where I found myself a single elder here, I would have stepped down if I hadn't seen so much light in the tunnel, because I didn't think it would have to be terribly long term. Now you might say 2 years is long term, but there are places where you just can't see anything happening for 20, 30 years, and I would have turned it back over to an evangelist at that time. But we had light at the end of the tunnel, and here we are, a lot of shining lights. A lot of shining lights, and that's a, oh, Laura, it's so hard to say no to you. Well, thank you for saying that. I'm smiling because how many times you must have wished you'd have taken that out. But the Lord was with us. The Lord was with us. And we've been blessed. We've been blessed. And those are some good memories and some hard memories. So we just take them as best we can. Okay. You can stay, and I'll stay, and we can talk about this as long as you want, but we do need to call an end to this. Just to do things decently and in order. I really appreciate you being back. Not because of me. It just seems like there's interest in this, and there's a bigger crowd this afternoon than we sometimes have. I don't know that we've ever had kind of a QA session like this when we've gone out. If we have, I've missed it. And hopefully it's been beneficial to all of us. Somebody, are you the song leader? Okay, Randy's our song leader. So we're going to extend the gospel invitation as we stand and sing this final song.